Brother Paul asks, we read from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. As Brother Ray mentioned, we had a very good Sunday school class this morning. And I thought Brother Lester brought out a nice point. He said that when John the Baptist, you know, he said, there's Jesus. And Lester said, well, what did Jesus look like? And I asked Lester, I said, well, what do disciples look like? And I just had a short experience this week with a man that I wouldn't necessarily, I said, I always have a problem with putting Christians in a box, what they should look like. And I took care of the man, and he said, you know, he said, you have a blessed week. And it just that little encouragement that it, you knew that there was a connection there. He realized that what we have comes from God. And that was a small way of discipleship. And then this, our verses here in the opening, you know, we are blessed to have Christ, you know, that he will connect us to God and what he has done for us. But we have to obey his commandments. And when people see us obeying God's commandments, that makes us different. And it shows how much we love him. And I think people are drawn to that. And you think about John the Baptist. People came out to see him. And Brother Lester mentioned that. You know, did they come out to see him because he was odd? Well, maybe they did. But he had a message. And he obviously obeyed what Christ had in his life. So 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. For all those who are able, let's kneel for prayer.
Good morning, everyone. We want to look this morning at a very simple question. In fact, it's that simple, you might wonder why I would even preach a message on such a simple question. But it's also that simple, I wonder if you've really thought about it. The question is simply this: why should I obey God? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about, does it really make a difference in my life if I obey God or if I choose not to obey God? Now, I'm talking about as a believer. Does it make a difference as a believer if I try to obey the commandments of Scripture and try to obey the promptings of the Holy Ghost, or if someone who professes to be saved, if I choose not to, or if I choose to obey God selectively? Why should I obey God? I want you to think about that. We're going to give an introduction to the lesson and go a little bit down another path, and then we'll bring it back to that question. Now, the book of John, one of the reasons that most students of the Bible have come to recognize that probably one of the reasons that the Epistle of John was written was to counter a false teaching that was coming into the church. That false teaching was known as Gnosticism. The Gnostics taught that when Jesus came to this earth, he appeared to be a man, but he was not really a man. In other words, he had a phantom body. Or we would, as humans, would physically see a form, but that form was not truly human. The reason they said that was this, because they believed that in the human body it was impossible to overcome sin. In other words, in your human body you would sin because your human body was depraved. And so therefore, in order for Jesus to be sinless, he could not have a human body. But in order for us to know that Jesus cared about us, he had to come and he had to appear in some sort of a physical form. And so the way they taught salvation was this. Jesus came and he taught in the appearance of a teacher and gave us the way of salvation. So we could accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that would cleanse our hearts and cleanse our spirits and allow us to be saved. And when we died, our spirit then would go to be with God. But just because we were saved did not mean that we could actually live a holy life. And so while the first part of Gnosticism maybe is not that popular today, the second part of Gnosticism, or false teaching, is very popular today in the sense that once I am saved, there is nothing I can do to undo or unsave myself, even if I choose to live a disobedient life. In fact, some of these teachers will go so far as to say that if you believe that obedience is an important thing, then you are teaching salvation by works. And so let's look at this in the opposite and ask the question, well, what's the opposite of obedience? It's disobedience. How would you define disobedience? By breaking God's law or breaking his commandments. That's disobedience. But how is sin defined? The scripture defines sin actually in John as sin is the transgression of the law. Or in other words, sin is defined the same way disobedience is defined. And so when I choose to disobey, we need to understand I am choosing to sin. And so when I look at it in the context of disobedience is choosing to sin, then we come back to that question, why should I obey God? Now it's interesting, John, when he introduces the subject in chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And so he's saying, that's the reason why I'm writing these things. I'm stating my purpose. And so when he's trying to help us understand that we need to live above sin, or our lives need to be marked not by sinning, but by obedience to God. And now he goes about it in a different way. And he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So in other words, John says, I want to tell you how important it is, and I'm writing to you for the purpose of you understanding that we should not be sinning. But in order to explain that to you, I want to explain to you what it means to be saved. I want you to understand salvation. And so, in understanding salvation, he wants to give us a balanced perspective. There's two extreme views that John identifies that we are to avoid. The one is to say that after we are saved, we have no sin and we're completely sanctified and we live a sinless life. And so in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, in the present tense, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we should never, on the one hand, never take the position that we believe that we can arrive to a state of sinless perfection. Or we could say complete sanctification to the point where we no longer sin. That is one error, one extreme that we want to avoid. The other extreme is saying this, even though we are saved, we are still sinners and cannot keep from sinning. In other words, we will still constantly sin. We simply are saved. And so he combats that in chapter 3, verse 6, by saying, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." And so the term sinneth, again, is a representation of an ongoing action. So if I say that I am saved and yet I continue to practice sin, I'm living in error. On the other hand, the other extreme, if I say I'm saved and therefore I have no sin in my life, that's also another error. And so in this passage in chapter 2, John is trying to give us the right balance between those two extremes. How we view obedience and the relationship of salvation and sin in the Christian life. So on the one hand, we're never to claim that we are sinless. And on the other hand, we are never to say that we cannot overcome sin by the power of God in our lives. And so John addresses this again from the aspect of assuming we all do have sin, and if any man sin, talking about believers, expecting that there will be times in a believer's life where they have sinned. What happens when a believer sins? That's the question. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So sin will happen in the life of a believer. What happens when I, as a believer, sin? What happens is this: Jesus pleads his blood on our behalf before the Father. Jesus continues to advocate his salvation on our behalf. Not only were we saved at a point in time in the past, but the ongoing work of salvation is continuing and ever present in our life. And that when we sin or we fall short of any mark that God has set for us to accomplish, Jesus Christ is still working for our salvation in spite of our sin and in spite of our disobedience. So this tells us that we can never, ever be saved by works, because our works will never, ever be good enough to save us. And so in dealing with the sin issue, John first makes clear that we will never be saved by good works. We will never be saved by obedience. But remember, his point is still getting to the point of, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." And so his first point in helping to explain why we should not sin is to explain to us that not only are we saved from sin, but we need to continually be saved from sin. And so before you sin, remember that Jesus is working to save you from sin continually as your advocate before the Father. And the only reason that the Father will accept you in your sinful state is because Jesus Christ is a righteous advocate. In other words, we cannot plead our own case because we are sinners. If we had to plead our own case before the Father, we would be rejected. But the Father will hear the Son, because he's advocating our cause and because he's Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's imputed his righteousness on our behalf. Hebrews says it this way: "By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Or as the New King James says it, and I think this brings the thought out a little more clearer, "those that are being sanctified." And so by one offering, Jesus perfects forever those who are being sanctified. Those who have the work of God has begun and it's ongoing in their life. The sacrifice of Christ perfects forever the sins that they have committed, the sins that they are committing, and the sins that they will commit. Because he's the advocate, and because the work of sanctification is still going on in their life. Jesus will never abandon the work of God in the heart of a believer. So So the idea here in Hebrews is that one offering starts the work of sanctification in the heart. And that work of sanctification in the heart is moving us away or separating us from sin, moving us forward through life until it is completed in glory. That thought is also laid out clearly in Romans 8, 29 and 30, where it says that we are predestinated, or God's plan for us from eternity was to call us and take us the whole way through from calling sanctification and into glorification. That is the sanctification process. That sanctification process works with our obedience to free us from the penalty of sin. That's the initial salvation, freed from the penalty of sin or the damnation of hell. And secondly, to free us from the power of sin. That's the grace to overcome sin. And finally, to free us from the presence of sin. That's glorification, or being translated into glory, where we no longer fight that fight against sin. I cannot begin this work with my obedience, because it will never be perfect enough to achieve perfect salvation. And so Jesus must begin this work for us. Jesus must do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. And Jesus also is the only one who can keep us saved. He's the only advocate that the Father will accept. And so when I understand the work of Christ in saving me, and I understand the work of Christ in keeping me saved, what Jesus is asking for is my cooperation with his work in my heart. That is sanctification, and that is obedience. Saying, I will cooperate with that which Jesus Christ has done for me and is continuing to do for me, because I want to be where he wants to take me. Let's look at it in another way. In order for my child to be my child, they only need to be born once in order to be my child. In Scripture, that's referred to as being born again. The new birth is the first birth into the kingdom of God. The Scripture does not speak about being born again and again and again. The Scripture speaks about being born again one time and becoming the child of God. However, the Scripture does speak about Jesus Christ advocating for us again and again and again, that we might be the sons of God and remain the sons of God. And so by pleading or reaffirming our salvation to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ, the work of sanctification goes on in our lives, helping us overcome sin. Sometimes it requires a fresh start, because we've gone too far astray. Sometimes it requires a reset of our perspectives, where our perspectives start to get misaligned, or our values start to change, and we start to hold things too importantly that are part of this life. And sometimes, I believe, and there's scriptures to prove this, sometimes God allows us to fall into sin in order to teach us that we are in need of his grace. That's not his desire. It's never his desire that we would sin. But sometimes when we think that we can do it on our own, God allows us to try to do it on our own in order that we fall. All the disciples fell on the night that Jesus was crucified. They all forsook him and fled. And they were called back by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't obey in order to get saved. We are saved by Jesus' blood and his perfect righteousness applied to our account. Now, John wants to make this point very clear. And so not only does he make the point of an advocate, But he also makes a second point of propitiation for our sins. And so he says, in order to understand this principle even more clearly, I want you to understand what the scope of the atonement involved. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, not just for believers only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so what John is saying, if Jesus Christ died for every single sin that could ever be committed, what is there left to atone for? Do not ever think in your own life that you, by your obedience, you will somehow atone for past failure, because Jesus Christ has already atoned for every sin that could ever be committed. His propitiation is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. And so when we're seeking restoration with God the Father, it's never to pay back for the wrongs that we have done, but rather it's to respond to the love of God and what he wants to do in our lives. Can you imagine how you would feel as a parent if one of your children came to you and said, Mommy or Daddy, I'm going to start obeying you because I don't want you to throw me out of your house. Your response as a parent would be, how did they ever come to the conclusion that if they don't obey enough, I'm going to throw them out of the house, or I'm going to disinherit them, or they're no longer going to be my son or daughter? If I am conveying, or if we are conveying that to them as a parent, then we're putting them under a lot of pressure. They're obeying for the wrong reasons. They're not obeying out of a heart of love. We don't have a love relationship. They're obeying out of fear. And so John is assuring us that Jesus Christ has paid for the sin of the whole world. And whenever we do something to think that we're somehow going to merit salvation, we are really also saying that the propitiation of Jesus Christ was not sufficient for my sin. It was nice that Jesus saved me from my sin, but now I need to add something to it so that God thinks that I'm worthwhile saving. The Bible tells us we were never worthwhile saving, but in spite of the fact that we were not worth being saved, he has chosen to save us anyway. So on the one hand, all the sins of the world are atoned. However, only those who believe and yield their lives to Christ receive the benefit of that atonement. And there's a picture of that in the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. They were to offer on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the whole nation. All the sins of all the people were intended to be atoned in the Day of Atonement. But yet, in order for the person to benefit from that in a personal way, they had to be in a faith relationship with God. Habakkuk says, the just shall live by faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's in the Old Testament. And so faith was always the connecting point between God and man. And the National Day of Atonement only brought forgiveness of sins to those who personally applied it by faith. In the same manner, Jesus' atonement is sufficient to save all mankind. Jesus never needs to die again in order to save the world. His one death on the cross was sufficient for every sin that could ever be committed. He has paid it in full. What difference does this make in my life? It makes a difference in why we obey. We don't obey in order to earn God's favor. We don't obey in order to earn God's love. We don't obey in order to earn salvation. The propitiation of Jesus Christ and his advocacy on our behalf is sufficient for our salvation. That is not why we obey God. And so we come back to that question then, why do we obey God? Are you thinking about how you would answer that question? It's a very simple question, but it's so basic to how we live our Christian life. We've been studying from the Gospel of John, and in the Gospel of John, it opens up with these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the idea that the Word is Jesus Christ, and the Word came in the flesh, and the Word was God. We want to understand, what does it mean by the Word? Why is Jesus defined as the Word of God? The Word of God are the thoughts of God. The Word of God is the expression of the character of God. The Word of God is the reason or the means by which we gain a knowledge of God. It's the only way that we gain a sure knowledge of God is by the Word of God. There's also another thought. It's the wisdom of God. It's all contained in that word, Word, which is also in the Greek would be logos, and it can be translated in different ways. It can be translated word or reason or wisdom. And it simply means this. Everything that God has written and conveyed to us, he has carefully thought it out and delivered it to us because it's for our good. When we are faced with a decision, we don't always know how it will turn out depending on what we decide. But God is saying, if you follow my word, I already know the beginning from the end. And I know ultimately how it will turn out, and I will guide that process if you will yield yourself to obey me. My commandments are a sure guide for your life. They represent the wisdom and the thinking of God. And before I wrote it down, I thought it out. And so if you're following my word, even if you can't think it all through, God has already thought it all through. So it makes perfect sense in the mind of God to obey him, even when it does not make any sense in our human way of reasoning. That's why in Scripture we are given the mind of Christ, or a sound mind, or the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, so that we can receive sound doctrine and sound counsel and obtain a better understanding of the ways of the Lord and learn to trust the wisdom of God. Walking in the Word is walking with the wisdom of God, and walking contrary to the Word is walking foolishly. Why do we obey God's Word? Because it is wise to do so. Number two, obeying God increases our understanding. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." Now, my background is building, and I'm now getting old enough in life that when I work with younger people, there's a process of mentoring because in some aspects, I've had more experience in building than some of the other ones who are just starting out. And so I try to explain the big picture of what we're trying to do and what's going on with building this, because as you build over a period of time, you have it built in your mind first, and then you see the building take shape. But for someone who's first starting out, and I remember back when I first started out, I would look at these stack of blueprints and I'd wonder how anybody could ever look at that stack of blueprints and figure out how to build a building. How do you take all that information and put it together in a building that comes up and becomes something? And so I remember that when I'm trying to teach somebody. is when I first looked at that stack of blueprints, I could not get it in my head how that was going to turn that paper was going to turn a building into something. And so there's a certain amount where you explain, and then you say, there's only so much that you're going to get by way of explanation. Now we need to go out and start building the building, and as we build the building, we will compare it to the prints. And as we build the building, I will show you how the blueprint relates to what we are doing. The human nature says, until you can explain it to my satisfaction, I'm not obeying. Sound wisdom says there's only so much you will comprehend until you start obeying. Why do we obey? We obey to have a better understanding. Because as we build according to God's blueprint, we start to see how it works. Number three, we obey God because it opens up the work of the Spirit in our lives. Acts 5:32 says, He gives the Spirit to those that obey Him. Do you want the work of the Spirit to guide you into truth? Do you want His power in your life? Then you need to commit yourself to obeying God's word. Refusing to obey God is grieving away the Spirit of God, whereas yielding to obedience opens up the power and the witness of the Spirit in our lives. Now, when we first look at the scriptures, and some of the scriptures, we might say, how do I put that into my life? And it's just like looking at that stack of blueprints and saying, how do I relate this stack of blueprints to the block and the wood and the steel? How do I make that all come together? That's what the Spirit of God does. And so if you're willing to say, I'm not quite sure how I take this blueprint and put it into my life, but that's what I want to do, Holy Spirit says, your yieldedness is enough in order for me to be your teacher. So we commit to obey God so that we can have a teacher and a helper who's with us each step of the way and says, I will teach you how to bring the Word of God into your life in a meaningful way. To reject obedience is to shut out the work of the Spirit, because the Spirit always works in connection to the Word of God. In fact, there's another element there's verses that talk about mission work, and how do I know if I'm called here locally, or how do I know if I'm not called to serve abroad? How do I respond to those scriptures? How do I know which one applies to me? How do I know if I'm called to be an apostle to the Gentiles or an apostle to the Jews, whether I'm to be in Jerusalem or whether I'm to go to the uttermost parts of the earth? The Holy Spirit is the only one that knows how those scriptures should apply in your life. And so when we open up your life to the Holy Spirit, you're getting personal guidance in how to apply the scriptures. Number four, obedience helps us to see the riches of God's grace while we're still living here in this life. Obedience helps us to see the riches of His grace. Psalm 1 talks about the man who's blessed, who doesn't walk in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and His law doth he meditate day and night. And so it's talking about one who's rejecting disobedience and embracing obedience. And verse 3 is how it summarizes his life. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He will get the opportunity to see the grace of God at work in his life. Where his life begins as barren and in disconnect from God, he will begin to see fruitfulness and prosperity come into his life by the grace of God. That's what obedience will do. Hebrews 11:13 through 16 talks about those who all died in faith, not having received the promises or the promises of the Messiah, that their salvation would actually be accomplished in the future. And so it says they, even though they'd not personally received the promises in a sense that they never got to see Jesus Christ being crucified, they saw them afar off and they embraced them. And they confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers. And so in other words, by the promise of God and by believing in the promise of God and by living according to the promise of God as strangers and pilgrims, they were able to look into the future and bring the future blessing into their present life. Just as we look forward to heaven and we can be heavenly minded, and God is able through the grace and riches promised in glory to give us a snapshot or a glimpse of that in our present life. That's what obedience will do. It opens up that channel of grace to see God's prosperity, God's fruitfulness taking place in my life. And I begin to see the benefits of obeying Him. Obeying God, number five, brings blessing upon our lives. James 1:25 says that if we're not a hearer but a doer of the word, this man will be blessed in his deeds. Most of us, if we set out to do something, we hope that it turns out to accomplish what we wanted it to accomplish. We don't want to labor in vain. And one of the promises of Scripture is that we, when we give our work to the Lord, we don't labor in vain. Even if we don't see how it all fits, how it all works, or even though we may not even see the lives that are being impacted, but if we give our work to the Lord and we are obedient and we are faithful, the Bible says we will be blessed in our deeds. Do we want God's blessing on our lives? If so, then obey Him. Obeying God is cooperating with the work of faith and grace in the heart of a believer. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we have very familiar verses that tell us that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's the work of God. But then it also goes on to say that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're told in another scripture that it's God which worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so obeying God is cooperating with the work of faith and grace in the heart of a believer. We understand that by grace through faith we are saved, but the same grace and faith which works towards our salvation is the same grace and faith which works towards us for obedience. It is God which worketh in us both to will, to make the choice, and to do, to carry it out, His good pleasure. And so obeying the commandments of God is cooperating with the work of faith and grace. Disobedience is frustrating the work of faith and grace. Romans 7 is a very good picture of the frustration that goes on in a believer's life when they are frustrating the work of the grace of God, when they are struggling with sin, when they would like to hang on to sin, but also like to be saved, when they would like to walk in righteousness, but they would also like to walk in sin. That creates a frustration in our life because the Spirit of God and the sanctifying work is trying to move us in one direction. And when we say yes to sin, sin is trying to pull us in another direction. And so the two are contrary to the one to the other, and it creates frustration. We know what it's like in the home when the father and the mother just can't agree. It becomes frustrating to them. It becomes frustrating to the rest of the family. That's exactly what happens in the heart of the believer when the spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. And because we're trying to say yes to both, we are frustrating the work of faith and the work of grace. And as a result, we also become very frustrated with the Christian life. Cooperation, that is obedience, brings peace and rest. Disobedience brings frustration and restlessness and anxiety. And we also become very quickly offended when we're in that state of frustration and anxiety. We begin to doubt the goodness of God. Why are we as believers feeling so frustrated? The commandments of God, number 7, are also our roadmap for the knowledge of God into a closer relationship with Him. That's in our passage in verses 3 and 4. And hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. In other words, His commandments are a sure guide to close relationship with God. If you want to know how to get closer to God, obey His commandments, because His commandments lead us to Him. Think about it this way. If you were to ask me, how do you like your job? And I was to say, well, let me tell you about my job, and then you tell me how you think it's going. Well, I'll tell you about my job. Every policy that they enact, I disobey. Every time they want to discipline me for breaking the policy, I resent it. Every time they reward me for something that I do, I always ask for more and say it's not enough. How do you think my relationship is going? You see, in a natural sense, we make a very clear relationship between obedience, or I should say in the natural realm, we make a very clear relationship between obedience and a good relationship. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, it's the deceiver who works in our minds to say, if I have a good relationship with Jesus Christ, why do I need to worry about obeying His commandments? That's a deception. Whereas the Bible says, you want a close relationship. Hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And that ties in also with assurance of salvation. Hereby do we know that we know. It's a check, because I want to obey God. The only reason I want to obey God is because Jesus has saved me. If Jesus would not have saved me, I would not want to obey God. And so obedience relates to our assurance. Obedience keeps us from being deceived, from deceiving others, and from being deceived ourselves. James 1, 22 to 25 says, if we look into the perfect law of liberty, or look into the scriptures, and then we go on and live our own way as if we're not going to take any of that advice, he says, we deceive ourselves. And so be careful of taking spiritual advice from someone who does not take obedience seriously. Because by the scripture, we know that they cannot be having a close relationship with Jesus Christ if they have a low view of obedience. And if you take a spiritual advice from someone who has a low view of obedience, you can be sure that there's something in that advice which is not completely sound. Number 9, obedience is God's way of perfecting our love relationship with Him. Verse 5, whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. In other words, that love relationship will grow if we keep His commandments, because His commandments are designed to grow our love relationship. That's why we cannot say that we love Jesus and that's all that matters. Because if we love Jesus and we really love Jesus, we would obey Him, because obeying Him is what brings us into a closer love relationship. Obedience to God's word, number 11, anchors our faith to weather the storms of life. When Jesus told the parable of the wise man and the foolish man, the only difference between the two was one obeyed and one did not. And the difference was sand and a rock. The one who obeys God's word builds upon a rock that will withstand the storms of life. Both had storms. Both had a house. The house represented their Christian profession. But the only house that stood was the one that was anchored to the rock. And Jesus said, the one that is anchored to the rock is the life that says, I will obey. So now we might ask the question, well, how do I know if I'm rightly understanding the Word of God and I'm rightly obeying the Word of God? In reviewing what we've covered, how do I know I'm rightly understanding and rightly obeying? I think the first question we need to ask ourselves is, do we want to obey? There are sometimes people look at certain passages and they simply say, well, I can't really understand what it's really saying. What they're saying is, I don't want to understand what this passage says because I'm afraid if I understand it, I may need to do something that I do not want to do. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, do we really want to obey? Do we really want to understand? Will we obey if we do understand? And if I want to increase my understanding and I want to increase my obedience, I do that by obeying what I already know. I obey what I already know in order to understand something yet that is still a mystery to me. Just like if I want to understand how to build the building, I will have to be willing to begin building the building. I will have to accept mentoring from someone else who's built a building before. And as I move forward in obedience and begin to build the building and begin to anchor my life to obedience to Jesus Christ, He will open up my understanding. I will learn things by doing that I will not learn any other way. It's called on-the-job training. God's word is a lamp which leads us to the light. And in order to receive light, we must walk towards the light. And we walk towards that light by obeying His word. It's our guide to lead us in the path that God would have us to go. When we face major decisions, we typically face a lot of what-ifs. And most of us can never answer all the what-ifs in the major decisions of life. Many of these what-ifs we cannot completely predict, that if we do this, it will turn out this way, but if we do this, it will turn out this way. Most of us have lived long enough to realize that even our best laid plans sometimes don't always get carried out the way we would hope they would. And the Bible talks about, it says there's a path that seems right unto man. It's a path that you can reason out with your human reasoning and say, now if this happens, I think this will happen and this will happen. And because I think these steps will take me where I want to go, I will follow my reasoning. But the Bible says that ultimately leads to our death. That means we might not see it right away, but ultimately it will lead us there. Whereas if we follow the commandments, we are always promised a road to life. We may stumble along the way, we may make mistakes along the way, but if our overall goal is obedience to God's word, we will not fail. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And He tells us how to do that in Peter, by building on our faith and building the Christian virtues. If we do these things, we will never fall. Because God will not let go of a work that He has started and a work that is ongoing in our hearts. The only way that work can fall is when we say no to the grace of God. When we say no to the exercise of faith, when we say no to obeying God. children of Israel came out of Egypt, they had times where they rethought that former decision again and again. If we would have been back in Egypt, could we have come up with another way? Or maybe it would have been better to stay there. They didn't experience the blessings until they were obedient and willing to obey through that walk through the wilderness. Sometimes God takes us through the wilderness to test our obedience, but it's only for the reason of giving us ultimate blessing. He wants to bring us into the promised land. We all have important decisions to make in our lives. Our congregation has important decisions to make. There's a lot of what ifs, and there's only one sure guide, and that's God's word.
Let's stand for closing prayer.